Do take out this sheet, and if you're a guest today, we are verifiably out of our minds, and so you can comment on that if you'd like to. So we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. We'd like as much information as you'll give us just so that we can be a blessing. And then, as was mentioned earlier, they have a gift for you at Guest Central if you didn't stop there on the way in. And everybody else that's here, please give us first and last name. It helps us be good pastors, helps us follow up, helps us know who might be missing and who's ill or has a problem. Please fill that out. And if you do have a prayer request or praise, give us that. You have a sheet that's in your worship folder that says Our View of God. And so you can take that out and get ready to use it. I hope you all enjoyed your summer. It's crazy, isn't it? You folks that came back early, you Southwesterners, you know, that came back early, I pity you because it is interesting. So I want to reiterate what the young people are doing this morning, the graduates in the second service, Your Place at Grace. We are not looking at our youth ministry at our church as some sort of addendum to what we're doing or just providing things for the children and youth so that the adults can come and worship, but rather we are looking forward to the children and youth because they are Grace Church in the future, and it won't be long they will be the ones that are doing everything. So we really encourage you. If you're a high school senior graduating, we certainly hope that you'll go and be a part of that Your Place at Grace. And then I'll just hasten to say, I said it in the second service last week, I'll say it this week. Many of you have young people that come to church here on Sunday. They come once a week. They come to the Sunday morning service, but they're not involved in the youth ministry at Grace Church. And I just want to say shame on you. We have an unequaled world-class. What's going on here in the youth ministry is off the chart, and it is wonderful. And they're learning to be disciples, and they're learning to do things and to administrate. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. I want to encourage you that have young people, don't let them decide that for you. Let them start deciding when they're 18. But you tell them what they need to do as they're growing up. Get them involved in the youth ministry of the church. And I promise you that Pastor Marcus and Pastor Jonathan, those many, many counselors that they have, will do a wonderful job at helping increase their faith and help disciple them for the future. Also, I want to just say very quickly that there's a lot of moving vans and moving trucks running around town, so I want to reiterate this one more time. These bags are available to you, and if you see a moving truck in your neighborhood close by, get this bag. It's got a lot of things in it already, but personalize it, put some things in it, put a Bible in it, you know, put a $5 card to Starbucks, put a $10 card to Arby's. Put a $15 card to somewhere like Applebee's, but if you really want to bless them, send them to Cracker Barrel, and then they'll really be blessed, all right? So just Phil Winfield coming out there a little bit. But be a blessing to them, and let them know that you're glad they're in the neighborhood. Give them one of these. It's just a way to meet your neighbors, and these are available. They're at the desk outside, and make sure that you get one of those. We just hope that you will. We're so excited about what's going on with the Des Moines Bible Initiative. We had a meeting on Tuesday night with the first wave of folks that volunteered. We've got another meeting coming up. This last week on Friday, 6,000 mailers went out, and they're going to go out 6,000 a week for the next 5 weeks. And then after that, we're going to retarget and send out some more. And they went out on Friday, and Pastor Sean let me know that the requests for Bibles are already coming in. Folks, we're going to get a chance to witness to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is so exciting. So would you continue to pray about that? And for that army, that army of people that I call GAP, God's Army for Prayer, standing in the gap, those of you that are praying at home, I want to tell you something. I can feel it. And I want to thank you. Continue to pray. And those that are coming early for the services and so on, and praying early as well. We've got one going on at 10:15 now for the second service. There's a group that's meeting also in the prayer room in the north hallway, praying for the second service. And we've had one for a long time for the first service. And so we invite you, if you want to take time and pray there for that. Well, we're just glad each and every one of you are here today. We have been praying for a different church. Took a couple of weeks off for Easter and other things, but I'm going to pick it up again and pray for another church. Today, we want to pray for Walnut Creek Church. Walnut Creek Church and its pastor, Tim Rood. Tim Rood is a wonderful man of God. He had a stroke last year. And Walnut Creek Church is one of those really good gospel preaching churches. They've started the downtown church and several other churches around town, and they are a wonderful, wonderful witness for the gospel. And folks, we're not in competition with our other churches in town that preach the gospel. We're collaborating with them, and we want to lift them up in prayer. Brother Dan.
Testing.
Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity you give us, Lord, to come and to worship you, Lord, and thank you for the worship that we were just able to be involved with, Father. And Lord, we lift up Walnut Creek Church to you today, Lord. We pray for their services today, Lord. We pray for each person that is there, Lord, just as we will pray for each person that is here, Lord, that you will speak to them through Pastor Tim Rood today, Lord. And Lord, we pray for your continued healing of his body as he continues to recover from the stroke, Lord, that you would just bless him, Lord. And I pray for their other pastors that are there as well, Lord, that you would bless them. And Lord, I pray for Pastor Phil as he's about to preach here this morning, Lord. I pray that you would just keep his mind clear and that your spirit would speak through him to us, Lord. And Lord, as others have already prayed for everyone here in this auditorium today, Lord, I pray that as Pastor gives the message, Lord, that we will receive it, Lord, and that you will speak to each of our hearts, Lord. These things I pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We have talked about this already. Some call it the fifth gospel. Some call it the gospel according to Isaiah. An amazing, amazing Old Testament book. We looked last week at the very first chapter and saw God's complete knowledge of the condition of affairs in Judah and Jerusalem as well as the rest of the world and the sin that they were involved in. And yet, in his goodness and in his grace, he gave that incredible invitation, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There is no stain of sin, no evil in your heart and in your life that has gone so deep and is stained so darkly that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot take that sin away." Isn't it wonderful to know that confession always is welcome in God's sight? Well, we're going to continue with that this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to stand and read it in a moment. It is clear that Isaiah began his ministry in the final year of the life of a man named Uzziah, King Uzziah. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, both tell us that. This man Uzziah had been a very good king, made many agrarian reforms. He built the infrastructure of the country tremendously. He put defenses where defenses had never been before. He put them in the agricultural areas. He put them at the water projects. He put them on the borders. He put them at Jerusalem. And he was a very, very wise, wise king. The nation was enjoying, at the time of the writing, relative peace and prosperity. It had not been seen since the days of Solomon. At the high point of his success, however, Uzziah became proud, and God struck him with leprosy. If we were to read it, it would be 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21, and it tells that when he was at his highest and when he was doing his best, his heart filled with pride. And I just want you to know, pride is an awful crime in God's sight, and it carries a very terribly high price. This idea of pride. Oh, the Lord says it, that he hates seven things, and two of the seven things he hates are pride. He starts with pride and ends with pride, a haughty look. Well, this man was full of pride. He was a good king, but he got wrapped up in his own success. This failure of an otherwise good king is an important setting for what happened in chapter 6 that we're going to see this morning. Isaiah got his call under this man Uzziah. He had enjoyed life under Uzziah's good government and prosperity and peace. Listen to these words. Things were stable, goods were plentiful, and life was enjoyable. Here's what life was under Uzziah. Let me say it again. Everything was stable, goods were plentiful, and life was enjoyable. Now Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. Then Uzziah died of his leprosy. He had a son named Jotham who began reigning and co-reigning with him 10 years before he actually died, because being a leper, he couldn't come into all of the venues that he needed to as the king. So Jotham was leading, and he was a good man, but he wasn't the leader or innovator that his father had been. Isaiah's life was shaken up some. The status quo was changing. Foreign rulers were getting more ambitious. This little crossroads of a nation situated between Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon could feel the trembling and the rumbling of these foreign nations, much larger, much more powerful, as they began to look to attack each other. But as they did so, they marched right through. Every time they marched right through this little tiny land of Israel. And so, as the chosen people of God had become more and more accepting and attached to the pagan cultures that were invading their nation, they soon began tolerating and even participating in making human sacrifice. They first assimilated the foreign entities, and then they acclimated to the foreign gods and pagan worshipers, and then they intermarried with them, and then they began to participate with them. And by the time we get to Ahaz, the third king under whom this man, Isaiah, served, we find out that Ahaz closed up the church of God, put all the priests out to pasture. He put an altar, a wicked altar of a pagan god, inside the temple, and he began to sacrifice his own children to molten gods. Wow, this happened in Israel. So it was when Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord. It was when he died that he saw the Lord. It was when there was an unsettling crisis in Isaiah's life that he lifted up his eyes more carefully to look at God. I keep saying this, and I hope that you'll listen. It takes great discipline as a believer in times of peace and prosperity, in times of good jobs and good incomes, in times of health and wealth. It takes great discipline to humble yourself before the Lord and look to Him as the provider and the protector of all things. This is what was happening in Isaiah's life. When King Uzziah, 52 years in running, was on the throne, things were stable, things were good, the income was good, there was no crisis. Isaiah was having a hard time focusing, even as a prophet, on God. Think about that. The outlook around Isaiah now is worsening, so he needs an upward look to settle his heart. What he needed was a good view of God. And so we're going to talk today about our view of God. Let's stand to our feet and read the verses 1 to 13. I'm thrilled to have the children in here with us today. Most of us, the adults that are here, didn't grow up at the time when there were children's churches and so on. And so the fifth Sundays we have now dedicated. Every time there's a fifth Sunday, the children will be in the auditorium, because they need, as they get closer and getting older, they need to understand what it is to sit in church. And so, kids, we're glad you're here today, and we're thankful that you're with us. And we love you, and to tell you the truth, kids, everything we're doing and designing has you in mind for the future here at Grace Church. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 13, the words are on the screen. Let's read together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and I will return and be for consuming, as a tenebrith tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Let's bow for prayer. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today, and help us now as we try to gaze with Isaiah at this glorious sight, and help us to understand that we always are in your presence. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you be seated? Brother Kirby or somebody back there, see if you can locate the building people and turn the heat down just a little bit. I am just about to pass out up here. It seems so hot to me in here. So let's look ahead now. I want to ask you this question. How would you react if you saw God one-on-one? When I was a little boy and went to school, I was mischievous. I was one of those kids that, you know, got in trouble. I had every answer to every question that the teacher ever asked. At least I thought I did. I wanted to be the one to be called on. So I'd cock my knee up in the chair. And in those days, your seats were all in rows. Jerry, remember that? Everybody's in a row and so on. When I was good, I wanted to be seen, so I'd put that knee up, and I'd throw the hand up, I wanted to answer everybody. I got more paddlings at school. Oh, are you kidding? Yeah, they used to do that. For trying to answer questions and trying to do the right thing, I got in more trouble for trying, but anyway. But every once in a while, I'd get in a spitwad fight with somebody. You say, what is that? You know, bring your straw from lunch, bring the little wrapper from the straw, put it in your mouth, get it wet, stick it inside, and poof. How many of you ever did it? Be honest. I didn't want to be seen. Our classes had about 25 or 30 kids in them, and I sat about the sixth chair back there on this side. The teacher didn't want me too close. I was so loud when I answered. But when I was bad, I'd get, there's a big old guy named Andy in front of me, great big guy, and I'd get in as a fourth grade. I'd get down behind him like that, and I'd shoot that. I didn't want to be seen. But you know, whenever she would call me out, Mrs. Judd, her name was Mrs. Judd. We call her, Here Comes the Judd. You teachers have no idea what the kids are saying. But you know, it was a different thing when she would take me down to Mrs. Lurleen Martin's office. She was the Lurleen. Did you ever hear a name like that? That was her name. And I go down to Ms. Martin's office, and I was all alone, little Phil standing there in front of her, and she'd look at me and she'd say, I've been hearing about what you've been doing in the class. I mean, it was like the room was shaking, you know. Let me ask you a question. What would it be like to stand alone in front of God, not be able to hide behind anybody, not just be one of the crowd? Do you know this church is not going to go stand in God as a group? You're not going to be able to hide behind anybody. Whoa, we had a wonderful church over there. Why? We did the Des Moines Bible Initiative, and we took things to people's doors, and we sent missionaries. We. That was all great, but the thing is, the Lord's not going to say, what did y'all do as a group? He's going to say, what did you do with the grace that I gave you? Interesting, isn't it? What would you do if you just standed by yourself? What would that be like? You in front of God. This is what we get a picture of in Isaiah chapter 6. Write this down. I think the first word that would come to mind would be, wow. That's the first word. Wow. When we see God as he is, we will be stunned by his glory. That's the first word. Wow. And that's what would happen. Today, many people have an idea of what God is like. Their ideas tend to have the attributes that they desire God to be. So you ask somebody, what's God like? Well, they start telling you what they want him to be like instead of what God has declared himself to be. Oprah Winfrey is famous for her tailor-made version of God. It has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Isaiah has been serving under this king who sat on a throne. Very aggressive nations all around them have kings who also sit on thrones. Thrones just seem to be the kind of thing that kings want to sit on. And so even Solomon had quite an impressive throne, had seven steps with lions on the ends of the steps, and everything was made of ivory. Can you imagine such a throne covered with gold and ivory? Amazing. It is significant that when this scene opens, God is seated on a throne. You know, really, there's just one king over all the earth. Amen. There's just one. And when Isaiah got there, when we would get there, do you know what would happen if we were one-on-one with God? The first thing would be we'd say, wow. And why would that be? Because we would be overwhelmed with his person. This personality, this person in front of us would be overwhelming. I think that Christianity has lost a little bit of the awe of God and understanding the awesome nature of God and that he is completely other than humanity. Uzziah is dead, but the King of Kings is alive. He is sitting on the throne. The vision that Isaiah saw said that God was in the temple. Perhaps Isaiah had gone to the temple in light of the death or sickness of Uzziah, and he is praying in the temple. Uzziah is dead, and it's a time of crisis, and he goes to pray. And while he's in the temple, he is mourning the death of a king. But while he's mourning the death of a king, he gets a vision of the King of Kings. And the vision that Isaiah saw said that he was in his temple. And that's where God is. And God interrupted his prayer time about the loss of this earthly king, and he gave him a vision of this heavenly situation. And here's what he found out. He found out that God's throne is high and exalted. It's high and exalted. I mean, you don't run into God's presence and run over and sit down by him and shake his hand. No, it's high and exalted. And I can't help but think of what Paul said in Ephesians. He talked about when God raised Christ from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And listen to these words. He is far above principality and power and might and dominion than every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. He's high and he is exalted. Something else he noticed about him that this situation, and we can read, is that his presence filled the temple. I mean, there was a temple, and in most temples there was all kinds of things that were there. There was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand, and there was the altar of incense, and there was a curtain, a veil, and a holy of holies behind it. But when Jesus was in this temple, no doubt he's looking into the heavenly temple, and when he looked up there, he found that his presence totally filled the temple. In fact, the hem of his robe filled the temple. I just want to say to you today, folks, the world cannot contain our Father in heaven. Philosophers cannot explain him. Demons can't control him. Endless praise cannot extol him. He fills all in all because he is altogether lovely, and all things are open in his sight. You know, some people have a very big presence. There are certain celebrities that when they come on the scene, come into a room, I understand that they kind of suck the air out of the room, and people just, they're just awed in the sights of those people. Imagine being one person by yourself in the presence of immensity itself, where the person literally fills the room. He's ruling. What's he doing? He's ruling just as he pleases. He's seated on his throne, and his throne is not unstable because his throne is in heaven. I love this. I love this. So many people love to launch attacks on God and give all kinds of diatribes against him and curse God and you know, the Richard Dawkins of the world that mock the existence of God, and they go on and on and on and on. But, you know, the Bible says that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I love this verse, Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's out of reach. It's in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And Isaiah was seeing this, and no doubt as he's seeing this incredible sight, the smoke is filling the temple, and he sees this vision of God's presence completely filling the temple, and it's just awe-inspiring, and he's gasping for air as he's just trying to take it all in. And he is God. Not only today is he overwhelmed with this person, but something else that in that verse, if you look at verse number 2 of the passage that we read, he says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And they were busy doing things and talking, and they cried or shouted or heralded or proclaimed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so the second thing that that happens when he gets a glimpse of God in his throne room is he is amazed at his praise. Praise is fitting in God's presence. Some people wonder why we come to church and sing songs that extol God, sing songs that lift up his voice, lift up his praise, and we lift our voices and sing. Why don't we just come in and preach? Why do we have to have the preliminaries? Some of you treat the music section of the service like preliminaries because you come in so late. Pastor, I can't believe you said that. Well, let me say it again. I'm surprised how many of us treat the music and worship like preliminaries. Could you imagine treating the worship of God Almighty in his presence like preliminaries and saying we don't need to hear the seraphim? Not that Marty is a seraphim. They were amazed. He was amazed at his praise. And what was going on? Well, the seraphim attended him. This is the only place in the Bible that this rank of angelic hierarchy is mentioned. Seraphim is plural, and the word really is seraph, and it literally means, get this now, you got to get this, it means burning ones. These seraphs are on fire waiting in God's presence for his beck and command. Boy, I'd love to be like that. I'd love to be a soul on fire for God, just waiting for him to send me out to shed the light somewhere. Just be ready. John Wesley said, they said, John, you get so emotional and you get so excited and you get so stirred up whenever you're preaching. You're just so emotional. He said, you know what? He said, I would like to just set myself on fire in the pulpit every week and have people come watch me burn. Amen. Amazed at his praise. They were on fire waiting on the Lord. They're similar to the living creatures in Ezekiel 10:1 and Revelation 4:6. They were like men, but they had wings. Now get this. They had 2 wings and they covered their faces. Why? Because they weren't worthy to look at God. They had to cover their eyes and they stood in his presence, but they covered their faces, ashamed to even lift their faces and look into it. I'm reminded of Ezra when he came and found the sinful people after the return to Babylon, and he found how they had already returned to the sin of which they had been delivered from in the first place. And he said, oh God, I'm afraid and ashamed to even lift my face as I pray to you. They covered their faces. And then with 2, they covered their feet. Well, you remember, they are burning ones, and they are serving the Lord. And at his beck and command, they go and they come and they serve. And their feet were getting stained and dirty. And from their travels, they covered their feet because no dirtiness, no filth in God's presence is allowed. And with 2, they flew. There they are, hovering, waiting on God to give them the next command. What do you want done, O Father? And while they're waiting, they're just not sitting there in silence. What are they doing? The seraphim extolled him. These creatures had as their chief purpose on the planet and in the world and in all of the universe, their chief purpose was to proclaim his glory, specifically to proclaim his holiness in antiphonal praise. That is answering back to one another, holy, 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 and the others, holy, 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 and holy, holy, holy. You know what? God is so holy, so glorious, and so wonderful. He is worthy of continual praise, and these beings make it their business. They're created for the purpose, and they just stand there and they look at God shamefacedly, covering their feet, hovering in position, waiting to be sent, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He goes on to say, the earth is full of his glory. You know, the earth and all of its inhabitants are the continual display of the glory of God. Some people look around, can't see God anywhere, but people who know who God is look around and see God absolutely everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is handiwork. Everything you see, every blade of grass is God's blade of grass, and every mountain is God's mountain, and every stream, and every drop in it, and every ocean, and every fish in it, and every hill, and every cow on it, and every potato in it. Everything belongs to God, and it shouts, "Mine!" Amen. God made it all. Oh, how exciting to know. But there he stands, seeing and hearing all of this. Revelation 4:6 says they don't ever rest day or night, these three, these beasts. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Somebody's going to say, "Well, Pastor Phil, what is it?" I say, "Well, it's what?" Well, what is holiness? It is the principal attribute of God. It is the way that God describes himself more than any other way. And then if we want to know, God, what are you like? The first words out of his mouth, "I am holy." Now, we say the word holiness today, and we just, you know, we screw up our face, and we don't really get it. What does that mean, holy? It means, from the Hebrew word kados, it means set apart, separate, distinct, different, transcendent, absolute moral purity. There's what you need to write down. Absolute moral purity. God is holy. When we say that, we mean that God is absolutely pure, absolutely moral, and absolutely impeccable, and he is without compare. Let me see if I can clarify this and take this just a little further. He's holy. He's different. He's an unlike. He's the great unlike. He's distinct. He is different than we are. When they cried, "Holy, holy, holy," if nothing else, they were saying different, different, different. I want you to write this down. God does not measure up to a standard of holiness. God is the standard of holiness. We do not hold God up to some ruler and measurement of what is holy. Rather, we are measured by the holiness of God. All things are measured by God's absolute moral purity. There's a lot of crass behavior going on in our world today. There's an ever-sinking moral fabric in our society. In our dear city, there have been 12 murders recorded already this year. A complete disrespect and a despicable thought toward humans and toward our fellow man. There are people running over people on motorcycles, getting a good look at them, seeing that they're hurt, turning around and driving off because it just doesn't matter. Why can that happen? Why is there so much hatred and malice? And why is there so much robbery and rape? Why is there so much stealing? Why is there so much just underlying gritting of the teeth and hatred toward one another? I'll tell you why. Make sure you understand this. Whenever the world and the United States is following Europe and the rest of the world, whenever we decide that we're done with God and his word as the standard of holiness, then we have to look for a standard somewhere else. And that standard is always moving, always changing, ever dropping, and we are becoming the most crass people who have ever lived in the history of the world. Why? Because we're always measuring each other by other people. Well, I haven't raped anybody yet. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not that bad of a guy. Folks, we don't measure ourselves by other people. Because the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short, not of the glory of your neighbor." We fall short of the absolute moral purity and holiness and glory of God. And Isaiah standing there looking at this, hearing this. Why do we have such a society? Why are we in the shape we're in? Why is the world coming apart at the seams? Why are we, is it dog eat dog and step on each other's heads as we climb the ladder? Why is it? Because nobody is measuring themselves against absolute moral purity anymore. As long as I pay my bills and pay my taxes, everything's okay. There's something else about this standing in his presence. He was overwhelmed with his person. He was amazed at his praise. And then something else, he was awed by his power. Look at verse number 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. These created beings that were ready to do his will were continually proclaiming his glory. And as they did, their voices shook the foundations and columns of the temple. Now, this is amazing. Look, I want you to just think about this. This is assigned power. The power of the one sitting on the throne, giving the power to the seraphim, to the point that when the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy," I mean, things are burning, fire is flashing, and the temple itself where God is sitting is just shaking and the foundation shaking. The unlimited power of God we cannot fathom. There's a little puppet king over there in North Korea right now that's trying to shake swords and shoot missiles, and he thinks he's powerful. And then there's our nation who we think we can tell others what to do and shake our swords, and we think we're powerful. There is no power like the power of God. So incredible. So Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, friends, please don't get the idea that God wound up creation like a spring-loaded toy and then he went off to do something else. No, God is watching. He is maintaining it all. He is observing it all. He is making it all happen. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus being the brightness of God's glory and the express image or what is visible of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power. God says it, and it has to happen. You know, a few things in my life have made me say, wow. The first time I saw Bonnie was one of the big wow moments of my life. I was introduced to her by her brother. She was on a Sunday school bus and was dealing with children. And, you know, I walked in and I thought, if there's ever the epitome of perfection, there it is. I said, wow. The first time I saw Mount Rushmore, I thought, wow. The first time I flew in an airplane and went above the clouds and saw the immense expanse of what was above the clouds, I thought, wow. The first time I ever made a trek in Peru and came face to face with Mount Huascarán and the immense landslide that happened there and the great glacier that is still present there, when I saw that, I thought, wow. But you know, the first glimpse of Jesus in the emerald throne room of heaven, I'm not just going to say, wow, I'm going to be speechless. Wow. The first thing that Isaiah did and said was, wow. I have a question for you. Are you gazing at so many things in life that you don't have time to gaze at God? I'm coming back to that in a minute. The next thing was, whoa. First he said, wow. No sooner did he say, wow, than he said, whoa. I want you to look at it in verse number 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe, he said. The wow factor was short-lived. He knew who it was that was before him. He had seen the sights. He had heard the songs of holy, 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 and he was crushed. You know, I can't help but snicker at all of the reported cases that are written in books and put on movies of these people who have died and gone to heaven, and they tell their story about what all they did and who they saw and the chats they had with God and so on like this. Do you know in the Scripture anybody and everybody that ever had an encounter with God Almighty or with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was revealed, the only thing they could do was clap their hand over their mouth, fall on their face in worship? Please don't be taken away by the testimony of people that cannot be verified, cannot be examined. The Bible says measure everything by the Scriptures. You know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says that in God's presence, every mouth shall be stopped. Nobody runs in, chats. Amazing. He dwells in inapproachable light. He is the light of heaven. He is the essence of purity, and every good gift comes from him because he is the Father of lights. And here's what happened. because he was in his presence, he became convicted. And I want you to write it down. Our conviction will lead to confession. Our conviction will lead to confession. And the first words he said was, "Woe is me, I am undone." What does that mean? I'm finished. It's all over. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. I'm totally rife with sinfulness. There is no hope. Might as well call the undertaker. It's over. He felt like it was the end of him. You know, Isaiah did not run up to God and ask what he was going to do about global warming or about the disparity in wages going on in the world. He didn't do that. When he was face to face with perfection, he simply said, "I'm hopeless. I've been comparing myself with everybody else and other people, and I was coming out pretty good. Now I have seen perfection, and the only proper reaction to facing God's holiness is to confess our sins." And boy, when you get a really good look at God, the first thing that happens is, "Oh man, am I a sinner?" And confession just rolls out. When people have a hard time confessing their sin to God, then they have yet to meet the God of the Bible. "I am undone." Then he said something else. "I am unclean." We are unclean. Our words. Oh, the weight of our words and what we say. Now, Pastor, everybody says stuff they don't mean. Folks, it's a lot more serious than that. Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Listen to this. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bring forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. Listen to this. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, Pastor, it's just not fair. Surely what we do weighs up more than what we say. Let's read another passage, Matthew 15:18. "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." When a crisis comes and you get shaken up in your life, the only thing that can come out of your mouth is what's on the inside in your heart. The reason he wanted to confess the fruit of his lips was, is in saying so and in doing that, he knew that everything that was in his heart was known to God, because what's in the heart comes rolling out. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." And so what's in our heart is going to come out of our mouth. Isaiah knew that he was condemned because he opened his lips. As soon as he opened his lips, it had originated in his heart, and hate and strife and complaining and division, criticism and all blasphemy reveal the heart of the issue. Can we really argue with it? The truth is, we're rotten to the core, and we live among a rotten culture of hate and envy and greed and pride, and it's just rolling off everybody's lips. Have you noticed how quick people are to just say anything they want to and just, you know, unbutton the lips and just comes rolling out, and people are just crass and cruel and hateful and unkind and godless and murderous, and it comes right out of their mouth? Then he says something else. "I'm unworthy." Isaiah had seen perfection of holiness and he did not measure up. This is what Romans 3:23 is all about. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And friend, I want to say to all of us this morning that we do not have the luxury of measuring ourselves against another person. We have to measure ourselves against the glory of God if we're standing in front of Him, and stand in front of Him, we will. Something else. So our conviction will lead to confession, and then something else is beautiful. Our confession will lead to cleansing. I mean, like, day follows night, and night follows day. Confession leads to cleansing. Look at verse number 6. Then, what's the then there for? Well, because he just got done saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of unclean lips, my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts." And that Lord of hosts, by the way, is talking about the angelic armies of heaven. Just that, you know, the real army. The one that makes the difference. So he says, then, that is after my confession, and after my declaration of my unworthiness, "then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it." That sounds like it would be painful. You know, repentance is always painful. Let me say that again. true confession and admitting and opening up your heart and pouring out what's in there and letting the cleansing happen and letting God deal with it. It's always painful. It's a whole lot easier to hide things. Hiding it doesn't work. All it does is separate you from fellowship from God. Can I stop for a moment and say, this passage of Scripture is what God had to say to his prophet Isaiah when one of his great heroes in his life had died. This is not something that God is saying to the wicked pagans on the outskirts that don't even know him. This is what God is saying to his own prophet. What does that mean, Pastor Phil? That means that there's a place for confession and repentance in the life of God's own people. It's not, oh, thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me and I'm saved, and boy, I'll look forward to seeing you in heaven someday. See you later. And just go live any way we want to. Oh, no. Remember, the eyelids of the Lord test the hearts of man, and he sees everything we do and everywhere we go. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Wow. But our confession does lead to cleansing. God could hear what was on Isaiah's mind, even if he couldn't bring it through his sinful lips. And he said, I'm a prophet of God, but I'm desperately a wicked sinner. What does God always do when people repent? What does God always do when people confess and repent? What does he always do? He comes running with forgiveness. God relents when people repent. It says he, the seraph, came to him and said, and I love this, the seraph came to him, and I just have to say, I'm glad that God comes looking for us. Aren't you? Adam hid from God, and God came looking for Adam. The lost sheep didn't go looking for the shepherd. The shepherd went looking for the one of the 100 that was lost. And so when Peter, after he had seen the resurrected Lord and been recommissioned and told what to do, even he got discouraged by the shores of Galilee and decided, I don't know where Jesus is. I guess I'll just go fishing again. And then Jesus went, sought him out, and he says, hey, Peter, how's fishing going? It wasn't going very well. Jesus came and recommissioned him in that beautiful passage. And so what did he do? He applied a live coal from the altar. And altars always are talking about and indicating sacrifice, but this altar is not one that's on earth that has the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs and so on. No, this is the altar of sacrifice in heaven that has the live coals, and the coals are live because the sacrifice continues to be efficacious. That means it continues to be efficient. It continues to be what men need. And so the live coal from the altar where Jesus was once for all sacrificed for all of humanity, he made one sacrifice, but the altar's work is continually sufficient, and that live coal from the living sacrifice who's risen from the dead is brought, and it touched his lips and says, look, your iniquity is pardoned and your sin is forgiven. That's just so awesome. How'd that all start? Confession and repentance. You know why there's so little confession and repentance among so many Christians? It's because so few Christians stop to really gaze at God. Gaze at his word. Look at his person. We keep looking around at each other and we keep looking to our lives. I got to hurry. Our cleansing then makes us fit for a commission. Our cleansing makes us fit for a commission. And I put it this way, he that is freshly purified is ready to be newly deputized. But when we get, it's just incredible how wonderful it is when we're refreshed by the Lord's forgiveness and we know that we're just clean as snow once again. And like a lamb with fresh wool that's just come out of his stall and kicking his legs. Boy, when we have been forgiven of our sins and we know if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then just like a calf that's been held up in a stall all winter, we're ready to run. We're ready to just kick our heels because we're set free. And this is exactly the way Isaiah felt. Our cleansing makes us fit for a commission. He that is freshly purified is ready to be newly deputized. And Isaiah is going to be called to announce woes on Judah and Jerusalem. And he that would announce woes on other people had better hear the woe about his own sin first. Finally, who is called? Verses 8 to 13. Who are the people that can hear the call of God to be a messenger? This is exciting to me. Like the seraphim, who though unworthy for the task, we too stand ready for the mission. And who are the people who are called? Well, the people who are called are the people who are awed by God's glory. Do you think we need to just shut it all down from time to time, turn it off, find a spot of solitude and stare into God's face and His Word and just look at Him and think about Him and dwell on Him and thank Him and praise Him? Do you think we just need to shut everything down every once in a while? I tell you, absolutely, the greatest lack in Christianity today is a moment of silence and solitude in the presence of God. Christianity is about go, 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 do, 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 busy, busy, busy. You know what? We're supposed to be people of God before we do the work of God. We need to get in His presence. I'm overjoyed with the rise in desire and prayer in our church right now. People who are awed by His glory. Hurry, let me go. People who are humbled by His holiness. You see God as He is instead of the way that the world reports Him to be. It results in nothing but humility. People who are cleansed by God's mercy. Who are the people that can go? Who are the people who can be a witness? Who are the people who can make the announcement? Who are the people who can announce the judgment? Well, they're awed by His glory. They're humbled by His holiness. They're cleansed by His mercy. And then they're thankful for the privilege. Well, what a privilege it is to be a representative of the King of Kings. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, are we not? Are we not ambassadors for Christ? And do we not beg people in God's stead, be reconciled to God? This is the privilege that we have been given. What do you do for a living? Well, I work down here as a principal. But what are you really about? I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what I'm really about. Here's the big one. People who are thankful for the privilege and people who are available for the King's business. You know, it was automatic. Once he got a hold of the glory of God and he saw his own sinfulness and then he was touched on the lips and cleansed and recommissioned, just no sooner did that happen, he was just all about, here am I, Lord, send me. God said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is that holy, holy, holy all about? Well, holy, 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 because saying it one time is not enough. In fact, He created beings to say it incessantly. He's holy, 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 and then they answer back and forth. Holy, 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 and holy, 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 and holy, holy, holy. How about this? He is holy because the Father is holy. He's holy because the Son is holy. He's holy because the Holy Spirit is holy. And whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You know, I might as well be speaking Greek to some of us here today because lunch is everything's on your mind. I want to challenge you to get a view of God as He is. This message is going to be delivered to people who are hard-hearted, slow to hear, and blind to the truth. The message is going to be delivered in times of great distress and spiritual rejection. The message was to be delivered in hope of a believing remnant, a tithe of the people, if you will. Only 10% would remain, and of those, only like a tree cut off would a few sprouts come out of the... You know, everybody keeps saying all the time, well, there's just going to be millions and untold millions that are going to be in heaven. Well, that's true, but compared to the billions and billions and billions that don't believe, it's very few. Because broad is the way. And many there be that enter and go to destruction, and narrow is the way and the gate. And few there be that find it. Jesus, are there many that are going to find eternal life and go to heaven? And He said, oh no, few. How about you? Have you heard the voice of the Lord? Have you seen Him sitting on the throne? Do you understand who God is and what He has done? Do you understand the death of His Son that died on the cross for your sins, and that your sins aren't an uh-oh? Your sins are not just a mistake, a slip-up, a wrong turn in the road. Everybody sins. Well, you know, I'm a sinner, but so is everybody else. Boy, that won't get you off the hook. Have you understand that sin is a separator, and the big separation is coming at the end when you die and you're separated eternally in hell forever from the presence of this impeccably moral perfection? but he sent Jesus to die for us. Of all of these points and everything I said, everything hinges on the first, and that is, have you contemplated the glory of God? Have you contemplated his attributes? And folks, I say these trembling. God is incomprehensible. His ways are past finding out. You can't put him under a microscope or see him in a telescope. He can't be studied that way, examined or inspected or completely understood. You will never figure God out and put him in a box and get an angle on him. You can't get a handle on him. You cannot manipulate him. You cannot put an arm lock on him and make him do what you want, because he is God. He is incomprehensible. God is self-existent. God had no beginning. No one started or created God. God is self-sufficient. We cannot supply him. God is eternal. His life cannot be measured by time. God is infinite. We have limits. He does not. God is immutable. We change our minds and opinions and revise our declarations. He does not. God is wise. He properly uses all that he knows. God is faithful. His promises are guarantees. God is just. He does not bend the rules. God is merciful. He does not distribute what we deserve. God is gracious. He shows favor to the undeserving. God is loving, and he defines love. God is holy. He is the righteous standard of moral perfection. God is sovereign. His plans are inalterable. God is omniscient. He knows all, always. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at all the time. And God is omnipotent. He is limitless in power, and he loses none of it as he exerts his power. And then finally, God is good. Let me say something to you. If he was omnipresent and omniscient and all powerful as the scriptures declare him to be, and he wasn't good, what if he could do, what if he had power to do anything, and he had knowledge about everything, and he was present and a witness to all things that happened? And what if he was capricious? And what if he was up and down? And what if he changed his mind? And what if he broke his promises? And what if he was different? What if he wasn't the God of the Bible? What if he was a God like the gods of Greek mythology? What if he was a God like you? But God is good. Oh, there's a lot of theology in some of the little ditties we say. God is great and God is good. So we better thank him for our food. Oh, God is good, dear friend. Do you despise the riches of goodness and forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I don't have a lot of time, but I'm going to take it anyway. I want to ask you a question. What are you looking at, gazing at, and have your attention fixed on? I'm speaking to the believers, because this passage was written to the prophet Isaiah. What has your attention? What you gaze at and what has your attention is what you really worship. You young people, you're at the age, you're just dying for a boyfriend or a man or to get married or all those kind of things. Well, don't worship it. It'll disappoint you. Maybe it's a business that you have, and you're just putting it all right there. I'm going to build this business. Well, good for you. Are you worshiping it? Is it a relationship? Is it an acquisition, a purchase, a home, a car? Is it a relationship? Is it a position, a power, an elected office? Whatever you gaze at with full attention, you're worshiping. And thou shalt have no other before me. You know what I love about this passage? I can't figure it out whether it was before his first call. Was it his first call or his recommission? I got an idea it was a recommission like Peter. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as you stand together this morning. I want to ask you a question. Have you had a good gaze at God? Is there something in your life that's captured your attention, that's put God on the back burner? Is it impossible for you to speak freely to a God who has said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And you have not answered, "Here am I, send me." We can't even be sent across the street or across the aisle or across the office or across to the neighbor. We can't be sent anywhere because our gaze is somewhere else. I want us to, as a church, I want us to just come clean with the Lord this morning, dear believers. I want us to fill this altar up with people saying, "Oh God, you are great, and you're awesome, and you're good, and you're God, and I worship you, and I love you, and sometimes I'm failing you." So let's come forward and put away our pride. Let's bow in His presence today. And let's just face this God who's three times holy. And let's face this God who sent His Son to die for us on the cross. And let's face this God whom the universe depends on and whom the angels and seraphim worship. And let's face this God. And let's agree with the seraphim that He's three times holy and that we are undone without Him. Woe is me. I am undone. And I'm a sinful person and I've got sin on my lips because sin is in my heart. Let's just come and tell Him. Let's bow in His presence. This is what Isaiah did. He bowed. Do you ever bow? Do you ever bow in the presence of God? Let's go to the Lord. As the music plays, if you'd like somebody to pray with you, look up and we'll come to you and we'll pray with you. Just look up at me. Amen. Right over here. I need a lady right here, please. Give me a lady. Amen. Right here. Amen. Let's bow. Let's worship. Let's recognize this God for who He is. In a prayer to close and just lead us in prayer as we think about this almighty God.
Father, we have no idea what to say in Your presence other than to recognize Your greatness and our own sinfulness, which causes us to turn to Christ, who is our intercessor, who stands, and based on His sacrifice, He intercedes for us and allows us to enter Your presence and go boldly into Your throne room. Lord, we need help. We need grace to help in time of need, and You've promised that You'll give it to us. So You're not only a great God, as we've been reminded, You're also, as we've also been reminded, a good God who will give us that help, not because we deserve it, but because of Christ. And so we thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for Your greatness, and we thank You for Your goodness. And we ask You to help us go forth, do what we need to do, be who we need to be, reach the ones we need to reach. And Lord, we're asking You to help us be Your messengers, be Your ambassadors, carry the message that You've given to us. We pray, Lord, and we thank You this morning. In the name of Your Son, amen.
Amen. You can turn in.